Let us seek the Lord in prayer. Oh, our God and our Father, as we come now to a time of hearing from your word, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say. That, Lord, this day we would grow in the knowledge of our Saviour. That, Lord, as we look at the hallmarks of a faithful church, I pray that we would be a faithful people. That, Lord, we would love you. That we would honour you. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I preach this morning. Please give me insight to the text and the liberty of the Spirit that comes from you. And may I be faithful to proclaim your word. I pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, churches today seem to be striving to want to be known for certain things. If someone said, "What is your church known for?" there is often slogans and mottos that churches put forward and say, "This is what our church wants to be known for." I know of one particular church in Australia whose motto is, "We are the people's church." Now, my first thought is Soviet-era communism when I read that motto, but that's what they're going for. We are the people's church. We want the people to know that this church is for them. Other churches will seek to be known for their programs or great coffee and music or children's events. Now, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with having great programs and good music and good events for the children. They should be something that we look into and something we should strive for excellence when we do them. But those items should never be our main focus. We should never be known as the church that has excellent coffee. That should not be what we are known for. But as we come to Colossians chapter 1 this morning, and in particular verse 3 to verse 8, we see that the Apostle Paul begins to write in one long sentence in the Greek a series of things which he commends the church in Colossae for. And as he commends this local church in Colossae, we see that the things he speaks positively about are the very things that we should be striving to be known for. So Paul writes this one long sentence. In the Greek, it just flows on and on and on. But he begins his sentence by declaring his thankfulness to the Father for all that he has done in the church. See, Paul begins by acknowledging who it is that has ownership over the church. It's God. So Paul looks to God and he praises him for all that has been done in the city and the church of Colossae. See, the church only exists and remains in existence because of the will of the Father. So Paul thanks God for that. And Paul, as he is sending up praises of thanks to God, reveals that he actually has this great love for the church. Paul doesn't just say, "I am so thankful for the church of Colossae." Paul's thankfulness then has an outworking to it. True thankfulness that we see from Paul in this passage contains actions, and namely it has the actions of prayer. And Paul says to the church, he says, "I am praying always for you." Now, something to keep in mind as you read these words, that Paul is thankful and he is praying for the church in Colossae, is that he is praying for a church that he has never been to. Paul has never visited the church in Colossae. He did not plant the church. He's never been a visiting speaker. He's never been there, yet Paul still loves this church. He cares about this church, and he has a genuine concern for the work of Christ in that community. This reveals the heart of Paul. Paul takes an interest in God's work in other parts of the world, and that's why he prays for them. It shows us that Paul is not about building his own kingdom or building his own little dominion of local churches where he has an influence. No, Paul's interest is for the empire of the Lord Jesus. His desire is to serve the church universally. So Paul prays for the church he's never been to. He loves churches and has a concern for the churches that are further afield. And as I look at Paul's concern for the church here, I must admit that I am challenged by it. As Paul has this concern for churches he has heard of but never visited, I have to ask the question, do I have that concern? Do I, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, as one who has been rescued by Christ and brought into the church universal, do I have a concern for the work of Christ in other parts of the world? Is that something you have a concern for? Do you pray for other churches? Do you pray for the work of God outside of our local community here in Newquay? Now, as a church, as a Reformed Baptist church, our confession of faith is the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And if you ever read that statement of faith, which I would encourage you to do so, you will see that there is a statement in chapter 26, paragraph 14, that mirrors the concern of Paul. In our confession of faith, it actually exhorts us to pray for churches elsewhere. The confession says, every church and all its members are obligated to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all churches of Christ in every place. That's mirroring what Paul did. Paul has a concern for a church he has not been to, so he prays for them. And do we do that? Do we have a concern for churches that we know of, even if we have never visited them? I received an email this morning from my sending church, Sanford Baptist in Brisbane, and I was told that as a church, they are praying for us here in Newquay. None of them have been here. But they love the church. And they have a concern for the work of Christ in this community. And that, in many ways, is what we should be doing also. When we hear of a work of Christ elsewhere in the country or overseas, we should be thankful that the Lord is doing something, and then we should pray that the Lord prospers that work. So Paul does that for Colossae. Paul says, I'm thankful for you, I'm praying for you. And then he goes on to commend them. And in his commendation of the church in Colossae, we actually see two things that all churches should be known for. See, the church in Colossae had a good reputation. It was a church that was spoken well of. And the two areas that Paul mentions, he learnt from Epaphras about the church in Colossae, and those two areas that he commends them for, really should be the hallmark of this church, and indeed it should be the hallmark of every church of Christ. So what are the hallmarks of a faithful church? Look at verse 4. So Paul, in commending the church here, says that he has heard a report about what is happening in the city of Colossae. According to verse 7 and 8, this report came from Epaphras, who was the pastor, the elder of the church. Epaphras had journeyed from Colossae up into Rome, and he had found the apostle Paul in prison for the gospel. And even though Paul is suffering for his faithfulness to Christ, Epaphras encourages him and builds him up in the faith by telling him of the church of Colossae. And Paul is greatly encouraged. And as he hears what Epaphras has to say, he hears that this church in Colossae is known for its faith in Christ Jesus and also its love for all the saints. So Paul is listening to Epaphras. He's saying, Epaphras, tell me about the church. What's it known for? Now, normally when a pastor gets asked, what is your church known for? We quickly think about different programs or outreaches that we do. We're known as an evangelistic church. You know, we reach out to the community. We're known as a church that loves to sing praises to God. We think about what we do. But when Paul asks that question of Epaphras, Epaphras says, the church in Colossae is known for its faith in Christ Jesus and its love for all the saints. So Paul commends the church for that. And these two hallmarks of faith and love are to be the hallmarks of every faithful church. If we wish to be a faithful church, then we need to be a church that has faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. But what does that mean? It's one thing to say we need to have faith, we need to have love, but what does it mean? Well, let's just spend a few moments breaking down these two hallmarks of a faithful church. The first thing Paul brings out is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, it's good that the church was known for its faith in Christ Jesus, as without faith in Jesus, there is no church. This is the foundation. This is the starting point for the church. Without faith, there is no Christianity. Without faith in Christ, there is no church. Faith in Christ Jesus must be the foundation of every church. It must be the foundation of every believer. If you truly are a follower of the Lord Jesus, then you must have faith in him. But what exactly is faith? What does it mean to have faith in Christ Jesus? Well, if we look at the underlying language, the Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, we would see that we get a bit more insight to what Paul is saying. So the Greek word translated faith here carries the meaning of trust and reliance. In other words, the church is known and must be known for its complete trust in her King. The church must be known for our reliance upon Jesus Christ for salvation and even life in the local church. Now, this takes a deeper meaning when we understand and remember what is happening in the city of Colossae at the time Paul wrote these words. Remember that in Colossae, they were facing two major attacks. You had the Jewish heretics who were saying, faith in Christ is not enough, belief is not enough for salvation. What is needed is works and keeping certain laws. That was one heresy. The other heresy was a Gentile pagan heresy, which said Jesus is not enough. He is not sufficient. So when Paul steps back and he commends the church, he says, you have faith in Christ Jesus. He is answering both the false claims that are being put forward to the church. He is saying faith in Christ Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. He alone is the one who saves. He doesn't say, I commend you for your faith and your efforts and your work and trying hard enough in Jesus and all these other angels and so forth. He doesn't say that. Paul says the foundation of the church, the stability of the church, is found in faith in Christ Jesus. In the Protestant Reformation, we would say that is sola fide and solus Christus. Faith alone and Christ alone. And Paul says that is the foundation of the church. Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this faith that Paul speaks of here, it is more than mere intellectual assent. It's not just saying, I believe a few facts about Jesus. He's not just saying, believe that there was a man named Jesus who was a good man. No, it is a trust. It is a faith that is a reliance upon Christ. It is a faith that says, I must cling and hold on to Jesus for salvation. Faith in Christ Jesus in this biblical context is more than believing facts. It's about clinging to Christ and holding to Christ and not letting go of him. It is a holding on to Jesus for dear life. Let me illustrate it this way. A year or so ago, there was a viral video that was released on the internet that news media picked up. It went everywhere. And in this video, it's actually of two men in the US who were going hang gliding. And the video starts off with the men standing on top of a cliff, and they're joking and they're laughing. You have the instructor and the man who was paid for this exciting adventure. And what happens is they strap themselves together. They go onto the cliff and they grab their hang glider, and then the video shows them running and jumping off the cliff. And then you see something's gone wrong. The man who had paid for the adventure wasn't strapped in properly, and his strap came undone. And the video is actually quite terrifying to watch. Here is this man well above the canyon floor, holding on to his instructor by his bare hands, clinging to the instructor with all his might. And then you see the video, the instructor reaches behind and he grabs the man as well. Those two men were holding each other. They kept each other safe, and both of them landed and both survived. And that is what biblical faith is like. It is a step where we grab a hold of Jesus and we will not let him go. But as we hold on to Christ and cling to Christ, what we need to realize is this: Jesus has a hold of us also. That in Jesus, he holds us and he won't let us go. A true biblical faith, a faith in Christ Jesus, is a faith that says, I will not trust in myself. I will not trust in my works, my efforts, or my religious deeds. A true biblical faith says, I will trust in Jesus. I will hold on to him. I will rely upon him. That is the biblical faith that Paul commends the church in Colossae for. It is a faith that says, I will turn from my own way. A faith that says, I will repent. I will turn to Jesus and hold on to him alone. It is a faith that says, Jesus must save and Jesus alone. And the question for us this morning is, do you have that kind of faith? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in Christ this very morning, or are you holding on to your efforts? Are you hoping that your works, your deeds, your religiosity, that somehow will help you out? Or if you are trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus, if you do not have faith in Christ alone, then those very things you hold on to will be your demise. They will bring about your damnation. Only faith in Christ can be saved. So Paul says to the church, you have faith in Christ Jesus. But then he says the second hallmark is this: they have love for all the saints. You see, the one who has a genuine faith in Christ will be a person who loves the people Jesus loves. They will love the church. Several years ago, there was a book and preaching series released called Why People Love Jesus But Hate the Church. Now, that title may sound witty, but it isn't biblical. You cannot have faith in Christ Jesus and not have a love for the church. You cannot have faith in Jesus and not have a love for all the saints, because Jesus is the one who purchased the saints. He is the one who purchased the church by his own blood. You cannot have faith and not love those for whom Christ died. I mean, that would be like me going to a married couple and saying, I really love you, but I hate your spouse. I mean, if you came to me and said, Josh, I love you, but Louise, I don't really like her, you and I will have issues. Because if you're going to love me, you need to love whom I love. And if you say, I have faith in Christ, then you need to love those whom Christ loves. You need to love his bride. You need to love the church. The Lord Jesus himself said this is a hallmark of true conversion. In John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you don't have a love for all the saints, if you don't have a love for your fellow Christians, if you don't love the church, then the Bible actually puts a big question mark on the nature of your conversion. It questions if you're truly a disciple. 1 John 3:14 to 15 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The expectation of the Christian gospel, of the expectation of having faith in Christ, is that we will become a loving people. And if we aren't, then something's wrong. Now, that's not to say it's going to be easy. There will be times when loving one another can be extremely hard. Oftentimes, we will do things that annoy each other, and that makes it hard to love. I can assure you that I will do things that will make it hard for you to love me. In fact, Louise once said to me, I'm married to you and I make it difficult for her. See, that's what happens sometimes. We can rub each other the wrong way and cause all kinds of problems. And I can guarantee you that there'll be things that you do that I won't be impressed with. And I know that's true for this reason. The church is a gathering of people who are fallen, people who have sinned against God, who have now been rescued by God and are growing in holiness. And if you get a bunch of people together who are growing at different stages of holiness and battling different things, I can guarantee you there'll be times that we annoy each other. Guarantee it. Someone once said to me, oh, I wish I could just find a church where everyone loved each other and they never did anything to annoy each other. Well, if you do find a church like that, don't go to it. You'll wreck it. Because we will all struggle with different things. We will all have battles. But think about those things that people do that annoy you. Think about the things that people do that makes it hard for you to have love for all the saints. Think about that and then compare it to what you did to Jesus. And you quickly see that what your brother and sister in Christ does is really not that major compared to what you did to Christ. When we look at what we did to Jesus, when we look at our sin, when we see that we went to war with him, when we see that we declared ourselves his enemies, yet he loves us, then surely that should make us want to love each other. Since Christ can and does love the unlovely, then surely we can love those for whom Christ died. But what does this love for all the saints look like? What does it mean? And how does it outwork itself? What does true biblical love look like in the church? Well, to answer that, I think we need to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 6. A well-known passage that's read at weddings, but it's actually in the context of the church. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 6, we see what love is, and it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That is the love. That is how we should be acting towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the love that Paul commends the church in Colossae for. It is the love that should be common in all the churches, a love for all the saints, a love that says, I will love you because Jesus loved me and Jesus loves you. I will love you even though you may do wrong because love does not bear record of wrong. I'll love you even when it hurts because I've done so many things in my life that would have hurt Christ, but he loved me with an everlasting love. I will love you for Jesus' sake. And this kind of love is hard, and it's not something that you and I can whistle up from within ourselves. It's not something that you and I can do in our own strength. That is why verse 8, it says that this kind of love flows from the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. He enables us to love this way. Matthew Henry said, worldly love arises either from views of interest or from likeness in manners. Carnal love from the appetite for pleasure. To these something corrupt, selfish, and base always cleaves. But Christian love arises from the Holy Spirit and is full of holiness. This is the second hallmark of a faithful church, love for all the saints. So Paul says in this one long Greek sentence, I'm thankful for you. I'm praying for you. You are a church that has faith in the Lord Jesus, and you're a church that has a love for all the saints. But Paul isn't finished. I think if we got a letter like this, if Paul wrote a letter to our church commending us for these things, and he stopped at this point, we would be quite happy. But Paul knows that the basis of faith and love has to be built upon something. So he takes them back to the hope of the gospel. He brings them back to the gospel. Look at verse 5 and 6. You see, faith in the Lord Jesus is built upon the good news of Christ. And faith in the Lord Jesus outworks itself in love for the saints, and it also produces a hope. Or as Paul says, the hope of heaven. The hope of sins forgiven. Now this is not wishful thinking of, oh, I really hope I get it. No, this is a hope that is both sure and certain. And Paul says, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you have the certainty, you have the hope of heaven. Now for the church of Colossae, a church that was facing opposition, a church that from all views looked like they were going through a hopeless state, Paul actually exhorts them and says, all is not lost. You have faith in Christ. You have a love for all the saints. Look up. Look away from your problems. There is a hope laid up in heaven for you. You see, Paul takes the church and he commends them, but he also knows they are suffering. He also knows they need a foundation upon which to have faith and a foundation upon which to have love. And he says to them, look up, remember what God has done. Look away from yourself and look back to the gospel. Look back to the good news of Jesus. He says, remember what you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Paul exhorts the church to go back to basics, back to the fundamentals of the faith, back to the salvation message. But what is this gospel that Paul exhorts the church to remember? Now, we throw the term gospel around quite often, but what exactly does it mean? I remember when I was in Bible college back home in Australia, we had a theological lecturer who was really quite a brilliant man. But he was also a bit of an evangelist. He was always looking for souls to preach the gospel to. And one day he was just so frustrated that the majority of the class, the majority of those training for ministry, had little to no understanding of the gospel, that he paused the lesson, went to the whiteboard and wrote on the board the words, what is the gospel? And then he turned to the class and he said, all right, everyone tell me what the gospel is. And there was silence. And eventually one student said, hope, love, joy, peace. And he goes, no, that's the fruits of the Spirit. What is the gospel? My favourite wrong answer was from one man who's now a Baptist pastor, who said, the gospel is a style of music found in black churches. That's what he thought the gospel was. Now my lecturer was furious at this point. And he turned to the class and he said to the class, if you do not understand the gospel, you have no right to preach it. You have no right to be in the ministry. And then with that, he went on to explain the gospel to the class. And Paul does something similar. He's already commended the church, but he says, I want you to remember the gospel. I want you to remember the good news in the midst of your hardship. If you are going to have faith in Christ Jesus, if you're going to have love for all the saints, you need to be clear on the gospel. But what is this gospel? What is the gospel that you and I need to be reminded of? Well, literally, the gospel means good news. In the Greek world, the gospel was a common word, normally used by a herald proclaiming the sound of victory. He would go into a city, he would call out in the highways and the byways, ladies and gentlemen, the army has been victorious. This is good news. That was the gospel. But then when we come to Christian circles, when we find the gospel proclaims another victory, a greater victory, a victory that says, good news, sin and death has been defeated. The Lord Jesus has won. In fact, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, we see a concise summary of the gospel. Paul, in writing to the church of Corinth, says, let me tell you what the gospel is. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And notice what Paul says there. He says to the church, I'm going to remind you of the gospel. I'm going to declare the gospel to you, the gospel which is of first importance, the foundation, first of all. He says, here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. And when Paul says to the church of Colossae, remember the gospel, he's saying, remember the foundational truths. Remember what Christ has done. Without this, there is no faith in the Lord Jesus. Without this, there is no love for all the saints. Without this, there is no hope of sins forgiven. There is no heaven when we die. And Paul says to the church, the gospel has come to you. The gospel has come to Colossae. They have heard it, and it has brought fruit among them. But then he steps back and says, don't just think it's for you. The gospel has come to Colossae, it has borne fruit among you, but it's also spread in all the world. Paul says all the world is seeing the gospel, all the world is hearing the good news. Now the context of world in this passage is not meaning that the gospel had somehow got to the Australian Aboriginals. That's not what it's saying. In the New Testament, we see this statement, gone to all the world. It often means the Roman world, the empire at the time. And Paul is saying that by 62 AD, the gospel had spread throughout the Roman Empire, and it was bringing forth fruit. See, this reminds us of the global reach of the gospel, which would have given great hope to the church of Colossae. And indeed, it gives us confidence also. It says that even though things may look bad for the church, even though there may be problems, which Colossae had many of, even though all that is happening, the grace of God in truth is advancing. And that encourages us because today we see great darkness. We see wickedness in our society. We see problems, but we can know with assurance the truth that the gospel will spread. And the gospel will bear fruit here also. Personally, I find this passage tremendously encouraging because it says that even though society may war against the truth, even though society may rise up against King Jesus, Jesus will still win. His message, his good news will spread and it will bring forth fruit just like it was in the Roman world, the Muslim world, the Buddhist world, the Hindu world, and even our secular world will not stop nor silence the gospel. The grace of God in truth will spread and the gospel will continue to bring forth fruit. The Roman world, with all its violence and all its persecution, could not stop the advance of the gospel. So what makes us think that our secular culture can somehow stop the gospel? Psalm 2 says that leaders often arise and set themselves against Christ, against the anointed one of God, yet God will beat them. We see in the book of Daniel that kingdoms and empires would rise against the glories of the Messiah, but the Messiah would overcome them. This is hope, this is confidence, this is the optimism that we can have. The gospel overcame Rome. The gospel defeated paganism. The gospel has defeated communism. What hope does the secular UK have? It can't beat the gospel. Oh, sure, it may be dark. Oh, sure, it may be a battle. But have hope in God. The grace of God in truth will spread. And it will bear fruit. His grace continues to save sinners. His gospel is still the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Have hope. Have confidence. And Paul says to the church of Colossae, they're fighting hard, the gospel's bearing fruit. They oppose the truth, the gospel will win. Why? Because it's God's gospel. It's his message. So the church is commended for their faith. They are commended for their love. And Paul builds it all upon the foundation of the gospel and gospel advance. And as we finish this morning, let me close by asking you a question. Let me just step the gospel out of 2,000 years of history. Let me take it away from the Roman world. Let me bring the gospel to bear this morning and ask you this question. Has the gospel spread to your heart? It spread to Colossae, it spread through the Roman world, it spread throughout the world, but has it spread to your heart today? Have you personally come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in Christ Jesus? See, the truth of the matter is we all need Christ because we've all sinned against him. We all deserve death and judgment, but Jesus was judged on behalf of his elect. He took the punishment his people deserve. He was crucified, dead and buried, and then on the third day he rose again. And now today he calls on you. Turn from your sins. Have faith in Christ Jesus. Submit to him as your king. Has the gospel spread to your heart? It's one thing to read about it here. The gospel spreading to Colossae. Praise God for that. The gospel spread throughout the Roman world. Wonderful. I can speak from personal experience. The gospel spread to me. And for that, I will forever be thankful. And every Christian can testify to the wonder of that. But what about you this morning? Has the gospel spread to you? Do you have faith in Christ Jesus? Let us pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for the reminder of your word, that you are the glorious God who has given good news, the good news of sin and death defeated, the good news of the hope of heaven when we die. Oh Lord, today may we build our lives and our church upon the foundation of the gospel. And may it bear much fruit in our lives and indeed in this community and throughout this nation. Lord, may we be as a church that is known for our faith in Christ Jesus. May we be known for our love for all the saints. Oh Lord, may we be a faithful and loving church. And Lord, for those here this morning who may not know you, for those who are yet to have the gospel spread to their heart, oh Father, would you take it there this day? Would you apply it to their lives? Would you grant repentance and faith? And may your kindness bring them into the truth. We pray you'll do all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.